Good morning. If you're visiting this morning, I want to welcome you to Westminster. Glad to have you visiting with us, whether you're visiting family or whether you're new to the community. I'd love to meet you afterwards. I'm Pastor Wade, and it'd be a great privilege to be introduced afterwards, so please see me afterwards. I would enjoy meeting with you. I know it's summer, and folks are on vacation, and we published the sermon title. I was wondering this morning, since we're a little light, if some of those who didn't make it this morning read the sermon title and decided maybe not to come, and maybe you didn't, and now wish you hadn't come, because this morning we're going to talk about tax-paying citizens. If you will, turn with me to Mark. That was in jest, but in truth, turn with me to Mark. If you're using the Pew Bible, 848 in your Pew Bible. If you're using your own Bible, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. There are those who were not happy with Jesus. And chapter 12 is all about the arguments Jesus is having with the religious establishments. Today it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. The arguments they are having today about taxes. I can remember growing up, my dad saying to me in many occasions, "Son, there are only two things that are certain, death and taxes." For a long time, I had no idea what he meant, but I knew if it was paired with death, it couldn't be that good. But if I had a dollar for every time my dad said, "There are only two certain things, son, death and taxes," if I had invested that, I'd be a rich man right now. You know, we use that as a euphemism sometimes. Two things, neither one are enjoyable. None of us look forward to death, but we can look through death to eternal life in Christ Jesus. And none of us enjoy taxes. Anybody enjoy paying taxes? Warren Buffett's the only one I know speaking in favor of it. But even Jesus says they have their purpose. So how do we deal with the issues of the heart? How do we deal with God and government? Well, the best statement ever made about God and government comes right from God's mouth. Jesus says to you this morning in the text, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But what does that mean? Well, let's read the text. Let's ask God to enlighten our hearts, and let's consider that relationship, which is actually God-given, the relationship between God and government this morning. So please pray with me, and then we'll read the text together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege of coming before you and opening your infallible, inerrant, consistently true and constantly true word. Help us, Lord, to understand. Help us to see and receive, and in receiving rejoice that you are a God who loves us with an everlasting love. O sovereign Father, open our eyes to truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. You know, there are many opposing views on how we ought to deal with government, how we ought to deal with our place as citizens in the kingdom of man, and also our place as citizens in the kingdom of God. One of the ways that's common in our community and in our day and age to deal with that is to kind of have what we call the God and country view. And that is the view that that God and country mix together. Maybe if you've been here long enough, you realize we don't fly American flags on the big screens as we sing patriotic hymns. Maybe you've wondered why. Well, that's because it's unwise to mingle the spheres. It's unwise to subjugate the kingdom of God to American nationalism. Now, I love being American, and I hope you do too. But they are distinctive in their spheres. The kingdom of God and America are not the same thing. America is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is grander and surer and truer. And Americans would do well to remember the beauty of this concept of how God is at work, even using governments and institutions, but in subject to Him. The other error that we can sometimes make, if we're not going to be a God and country church, maybe we'll just be a church that's only spiritual and never pays attention to anything around us. We'll just bury our head in the sand. That would be equally wrong. We have responsibilities as citizens to foster the beauties of the kingdom of God in the world around us and to honor God in the community in which we live. We're not in denial, and we're not subversive anarchists. We don't seek to overthrow and have a total disdain for the government that God has put over us. So again, I ask, how is it that God and government relates? Well, Jesus tells you this morning. And I want you to see that in the context of this argument. Taxes have always been an emotional issue. Is that an emotional issue for you? When you write that check, whenever you write that check, or when it's drafted, whenever it's drafted, there are taxes on everything in our life. Anything you buy, you pay taxes on. Anything you own, you may be taxed for. Any income you earn, that's taxed too. And so it was in the Roman Empire of Jesus' day. Rome controlled the money, they controlled the land, and they controlled where Jesus lived. And so there was this tax. It was a tribute to Rome that was paid. And the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come to ask Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, you're a smart guy. You don't care what anybody thinks. You're willing to speak your mind. Hey, do we pay taxes or do we not pay taxes?" And that's the context of where we find ourselves. And really what Jesus teaches us this morning is that our Christianity is never checked at the door. It works in the real world. Because Christ is at work in the real world. But let's do some trench work here, and let's give some understanding of our responsibilities to God and our responsibilities as citizens in the community in which we live. And I want you to see three things this morning. The first two a little more quickly, and then the third one will be the substance of our discussion. I want you to see a duplicitous concern, a deliberate charge, and a dual citizenship. Notice there in verse 13, "And they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him in his talk." Political games have a long history in the world. It seems that wherever you go and wherever there has been folks who are running a community, there is this political gamesmanship where one side tries to undo the other side. And the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Sadducees, the leaders of the day, they're not happy with Jesus. As a matter of fact, they're threatened by Jesus. And so they're seeking to bait a trap that will catch Jesus, that would diminish Jesus, that would throw him off course, that would end his popularity with the people. It is said that following the battle at Actium, where Caesar defeated Anthony, as Caesar was coming back into Rome, there were large crowds gathered to meet him. There was a great tribute to his triumph over Anthony. And as he entered Rome, as he was making his way in procession through the people, there was one man who stepped forward in the procession who had a talking bird. And as Caesar was coming by, the bird proclaimed, "Hail Caesar, victorious! Hail Caesar, victorious!" You know anything about Caesar? He was delighted. And so he gave the man a large sum of money for the bird. It was later whispered in Caesar's ear that the man also had another bird who was as equally talented as the first bird. And so the man was brought into Caesar's presence and was asked to produce the second bird. And the man demurred and said, no, he didn't think that was necessary, but Caesar insisted. And if you know anything from history about Caesar, he always got his way, it seemed. And so the bird was brought forward. And when that bird spoke, it said, "Hail Anthony, victorious! Hail Anthony, victorious!" And the duplicitous heart of the man, the owner, was shown. That's exactly what's happening here in our text. There is this duplicitous heart in the leaders. They come saying, "Jesus, you're the man. Help us understand." It's filled with flattery and guile. They have set the trap. They intend to catch Jesus in His own words. And if they catch Him, He's in trouble. I mean, Jesus is in a nose-wind situation here. They've set the trap in such a way that they put Jesus in the horns of a dilemma. If He says, "Pay the tax," then the people will not like Him anymore. And if He says, "Don't pay the tax," well, then the charge of sedition will be placed upon Him with Rome. He's going to end up with an enemy. Either Rome's going to be His enemy or the people are going to be His enemy. And it's a fail-safe argument. They're sure they've got Jesus just where they want. And so they come and they bait the trap. "Jesus, we know You know what You're talking about. Jesus, we know You tell the truth. Jesus, we know You don't care. You're not swayed by popular opinions. You don't care what others think about You. We know that You can answer this question. We are perplexed. Do we pay the tribute or not? Do we pay the tax or not? Would You tell us, should we do it?" Now, in baiting the trap here, you need to understand something significant has happened. Who did they send? They sent, this is the religious leaders of the day, they sent some Pharisees and some Herodians. Now, that may not be evident to you what's going on there, but that's like bringing the Tea Party representatives and the ACL representatives to the stage at the same time and putting them on the same team against Jesus. You got the hardliners, and you got those who are invested in compromise, who just want to keep things going the way they're going. You've got those who are against Rome and those who are for Rome. They agree on nothing. There's nothing in their political agenda that is the same except for this. We need to get rid of Jesus. The only thing that was of equal force in their argumentation was that Jesus was the enemy and He needed to be dispatched. And so they bait this trap. But notice, Jesus beats them. Jesus beats them at their own trap. Matter of fact, they get caught in their own trap. Notice they come to Jesus and they say to Him, and they came and said to Him, "Teacher, we know that You are true and do not care for anyone's opinion, for You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, He said to them, "Why do you put Me to the test? Bring Me a denarius. Let Me look at it." Now, here's something that's actually very significant for our text here. Notice who has the coin and who doesn't have the coin. They got the coin, but Jesus doesn't have the coin. Jesus is not the one who is compromised here. They are the one who is compromised here. Now, that might not make much sense to you just yet, but let's say I've got a dollar bill in my pocket. That's all that I have. That's generally all the cash I ever have, because when my kids and wife find it, it just disappears. But today I've got a dollar. And now that they know it's around, I'm sure I won't have it for long. But I've got a dollar bill. And you know, it says that it's a Federal Reserve note of the United States of America. This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. You know what that means? This dollar is backed by somebody else. When I give it to you, and we can argue about its worth, I know that, but just stay with me philosophically here for a second, okay? When I give this to somebody, they take it because it's backed by somebody else. It's my dollar, but it's backed by the U.S. government, right? You with me there? But when you had a denarius, when you had the Roman money, and this tax had to be paid in the Roman money, it wasn't saying that. If you had the coin, it wasn't saying that it was backed by Rome. All the coins were owned by Caesar. All the coins were owned by Rome. He owned it all, and so if you used it, you were owned by Rome as well. They had the coin, and Jesus didn't. There's actually a subtle point for us that would have been more overt in the culture of Jesus. They have baited Jesus with a trap, but He has beat them at their own bait. They're the ones who have compromised. But it doesn't end there. Notice Jesus exposes the duplicitous nature of those who are before Him. Jesus can't be tricked. No matter how hard you try, beloved, Jesus can't be tricked. And yet, secondly, I want you to see a deliberate charge. There is a duplicitous concern. You know, they want to catch Jesus in the horns of the dilemma, but actually they are the ones who are caught in the horns of the dilemma. They are the ones who are now upon the charge. And it's a deliberate charge. Notice there again in verse 16. But knowing their hypocrisy, He said to them, "Why put Me to the test?" Knowing their hypocrisy, He charges it outright. He tells them their own hearts. You can't hide your heart from Jesus. Even with fine-sounding words, He sees to the heart the motives of those who have come. And he confronts their hypocrisy. They're play-acting. They're putting on a face. And He lets them know He knows the motives of their heart. The veteran American League umpire, Billy Guthrie, one time he was calling a game. Last night, some of the fathers took their sons to the local Brazos Valley Bombers game, and we were sitting there watching the game, having a good time. I was reminded of a story of Billy Guthrie. Billy Guthrie was an umpire, and on one day he was behind home plate. One afternoon he was calling a game, and the visiting team's catcher just kept questioning and provoking and arguing with him about calls on balls and strikes. Billy Guthrie took that for some time, but after several innings, he brought a halt to the game. He stopped the game and he turned towards that catcher and he looked at that young catcher in the eye and he said, "Son, thank you very much for your help today in calling balls and strikes. But I think I've got it from here. And so I'm going to say you can go to the shower and instruct anyone else who is there." And to the shower he went. He threw him out of the game, so to speak. You know what Jesus is doing with the Pharisees and the Herodians? He's sending them to the shower. He's putting them on notice. Their leadership has come to an end. And he sees the trap with distinctive clarity. In this emotional issue, he's going to help us understand what it means to honor God and honor God's kings and presidents and leaders who are over us. He is going to help us understand what it means to live in the world and to live for God. He's going to help us understand how we can be servants to those leaders in God-given roles and serve God who is sovereign and king over all. Now, every male, every living male in the Roman Empire had to pay this tax, this tribute. It was a tax that you paid just for breathing the air that belonged to Caesar. There was no other reason for this tax than to show a tribute. Now, a denarius was about one day's wage. So it wasn't an exorbitant sum of money. But the significance came in loyalties, in allegiances. And so that's where the enemy think they have Jesus in flux, where they have Jesus under control, as it were, because it's a declaration of allegiances. But Jesus first shows them their own hypocrisy, their own hearts. Why do you put me to the test? Give me a denarius. And it should say something to us about the way we use our words. Flattery is so bad because it devours the living, one author says. Flattery destroys and kills. You know, there are many of you this morning who have questions for Jesus. And that's a good thing. Jesus can handle your questions. God delights in knowing the questions of His people and responding to those questions. But how you question Jesus matters. It's really what we see here in a sense. If you come to Jesus with honest questions, you can expect honest answers. If you come to Jesus' people with honest questions, you should expect honest answers. Honest questions for understanding and growth and clarity are a good thing in the Christian faith. Questions are good, but the way you ask them are important. Because if you just come with your questions to dismiss, or to beguile, or to destroy the understanding of Christ, just be on notice. Jesus may aim both barrels at you. He may blow those questions and you with them out of the water, as it were. I mean, what's happening here is the people are judged because their hearts are hard. It's a deliberate charge. Jesus is confronting the hardness of the very ones who are supposed to be leading people to God. Jesus can't be contradicted. He is right 100% of the time. So notice that is the background here. Jesus is addressing how we respond to government, but He's really addressing how our hearts respond to Him. And then thirdly this morning, I want you to see a dual citizenship. We who are part of the family of God have a dual citizenship. We belong first to the kingdom of God, and then in God's providence, we belong where He has planted us on this terra firma. But we belong. We belong to God. But how do we handle that citizenship? How do we deal with who we are called to be in relationship to God, in relationship to one another, in relationship to our ruler? My office in the church is just in the next building to this. And in my office, I have a great office. If you hadn't been in, come by sometime. You can check out a book or look around. But my office has a row of windows that go one length of a whole wall, six window panes. And it looks over this great little courtyard that's out in the front of the church that the green teams built some years ago. And I love it because I can sit there and I can think and I can watch and I can see some of the beauty of God's creation. Well, over the spring, a little creature has joined me at my window almost every day. It's a little lizard-looking thing. It's called an annul. You know what an annul is? Little green lizard. And that little lizard, when it wants to get my attention, at first I just thought it was trying to get everybody else's attention. And sometimes a girl little green annul would show up. But it will blow out its throat. Bright orangish red. So is that fair, Jason? You can see pictures of it on Jason's website. Ask him for it. And it'll blow out its throat, to kind of show. And I've realized that thing's pretty territorial. And this is how I know. At first, I didn't think it had any. I thought I was watching it. I never thought it was watching me. And you might question whether it is or not. But I'll tell you, it's a little eerie. Over the weeks, what I've realized, over the whole spring it's been there, when I sit in my desk, it comes over and it gets on the window pane and it throws its throat out at me for a while just to get my attention, I think. And the reason I think he's doing it on purpose is because when I move over and do a little counseling or a little discipleship or a little relationship into my chair on the other side, on six windows away, it shows up on that side too. And people will say to me, there's a little lizard there throwing out its throat. That's really interesting. Well, earlier this week, I realized that this lizard was trying to get a new vantage. I know you may think I'm crazy, but I'm pretty sure that it was trying to get a better look at me. And it was kind of getting up on the window and it's throwing out that throat as much as it could. And it was scratching the window in a way that was kind of disturbing. You know, I knew it couldn't get through the glass. I'm not afraid of the thing, but it was kind of disturbing the little noises it was making. And so I kind of stood up and looked at it, and it kind of, and I just tapped the window. Boom. And off it flew. You know, it had had control for months now of this 6 foot wide, 15 foot long piece of Ferroterma, but I haven't seen that thing in 4 or 5 days now. He only thought he had dominion. All of a sudden, I was willing to show who was boss. Now, maybe he'll show up again next week, but he's run for cover for a few days at least. You know what? God has control of all the universe. It doesn't matter who takes control of a certain section of any part of his terra firma. He is in charge. He is in control. And at all times, we are to honor God. And we are to honor those in the God institutions of government placed upon us as we honor God. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. Whose likeness and inscription is here? Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But give to God what is God. It's very interesting here. You get it in a coin, in a statement, and in an image. In Jesus' argumentation here is masterful. If you don't trust me, go home and study it some as well. Jesus' argumentation here is beautiful. You know, he takes a coin and he says, who's on this coin? All right. Give Caesar his coin. But then he looks at them and he says, you render to Caesar what is Caesar. But then it's as if he's saying, look on yourself. What image is imprinted upon you? All right, you give to God what is God's. You know, Jesus is reflecting upon the very way you are made. God has rights over you because you are imprinted with the very image of the Maker upon your person, upon your being, upon your soul. Let us render to God what is God's. You know, all our money, almost all of our money, has a president. Some of them are other leaders, but has a president upon them. Render to the government what belongs to the government. Give them their money. Pay your taxes. But give yourself to God. That's the force of Jesus' point here. The coin, it's just a coin. Give it away. But you, give yourself to God. That's how God wants us to relate. Yes, we are to see the dual nature of what God is doing here. We are a people in community. And that community means justice. So we honor those who are in charge. But because we belong to God, His image is upon us. He is the one who directs us. You see, Jesus is putting Caesar in Caesar's place and he's putting God in God's place. As a matter of fact, if you do a little study on that idea there, and it's not that they're co-equal, they're not co-equal. Give Caesar what's Caesar and God's what's God's. It's not a statement of two co-equal parties. God is supreme. Give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And the greater. It's an adversative. Caesar is in subjection to God, and give to God what is God's. It's the force of the text here that we would honor God at all times, because where's the seat of power? The seat of power is not at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. The seat of power is the throne of heaven itself. Now I realize there are two ditches we can fall into here. We can run this road of rendering Caesar's Caesar's and God's God's, and we can easily fall off into two ditches. We could become a separatist, and we could say, I'm not going to have anything to do with the world or that which is of the world, and we could just try to retract ourselves totally from it. It's not possible. It's not what God calls us to. God wants us to see that government is a gift of God. And all governments are under the rule of God. So we're not called to be separatists, but we're not called to be conformists either. The state is not God. We don't rest in the state to bring us and make us and redeem us. Only God can do that. No, we are to be investors of all the gifts we have properly under the headship of Christ, where He has placed us. And so the kingdom of God will not retreat. At the heart of what Jesus is saying is that His kingdom will expand and grow. Earthly kingdoms come and go, but God's kingdom is forever. And so what do we do with these statements? What I want you to do is to see that your alliance with Jesus is life. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. At the end of the day, Jesus is life. And He is. He is our true alliance. And all other alliances bow the knee to Jesus. Your king, your president, your governor, your mayor, he may ask of you important things and you are to follow. But he can't ask you not to follow God. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, these same types of leaders are telling the early disciples, led by the apostles, that they have to stop talking about Jesus. And then in Acts 4 and then again in Acts chapter 5, they say, we will obey God rather than man. There are moments when we have to obey God and ought to obey God, but what are we called to in our earthly allegiance and what are we called to in our heavenly allegiance? Well, in our earthly allegiance, I want to draw from Philip Ryken, president of Wheaton College, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, in his sermon on the same, from a different gospel, but the same teaching here. He says that our earthly allegiances are to pray, to participate, and to practice. Because we are under God, we will be taxpaying citizens. We will give that which is asked in honor to God, in honor of God-given kingdoms. We will pray. You are called not just to besmirch the name of those who rule over you. You are called to pray for them. You may pray that they would know the Savior. That would be a good thing. But you need to pray for justice and honor and commitment and loyalty and grace. You are to practice a civil obedience. You are to honor the King. And you are to participate. I don't know what it was in the last election, but I think I read somewhere in the last election in the Brazos County about 20% of folks voted. We have the freedom to participate in government. We ought to participate in government. There's how we build, as it were, our participation in the kingdom of man for the glory of the kingdom of God. But what's our heavenly allegiance? That we apply the eternal truths of God's grace, God's law, God's governance to every part of our world. In our homes, in our church, in our workplace, in our civic courage and opportunity, we do it for the glory of God. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God are not co-powerful. They're not co-eternal. They're not co-rulers, as it were. God's kingdom is best. You look, I put it in the beginning of the service. Read a little later Paul's exposition of this statement. Render to Caesar what is Caesar and God what is God's. Read chapter 13 of the book of Romans 1 through 7. And there you will see. A people under subjection are the best citizens because your allegiance to Christ informs your allegiance elsewhere. And so we are called to follow the Savior. You know what? America is not the kingdom of God because America can't save you. But Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. And He does save you. Greater allegiance to the Redeemer. Greater allegiance to the King. Jesus' call is for us to follow Him. And where we are called to be in subjection to others, we do it for Him. We are citizens who honor the King because we are citizens who honor the true King, Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that You would help us in what for us is an emotional and difficult thing. To be people who see first the beauties of the kingdom of God and who apply it in every situation for Your glory. Father, we do ask for the transformation of this world by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That You would help us to be faithful. Faithful to You and faithful to the leaders You put over us. Redeem Your world in the goodness of Christ. And make us a part, an active part, as ambassadors in the kingdom of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.